Well, children, Jesus said these words. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." You know, imagine the chicken there, and it's got its little babies everywhere. And what do? They open up their wings, don't they? And they gather together the little baby chickens, and they gather them together and bring them in nice and close so that they can sleep and they can keep warm. What Jesus is saying that he wanted to do that to the people of Jerusalem, but the people of Jerusalem weren't willing. This is one of the stories of the Old Testament. As you read through the Old Testament and look at the people of Israel, what you see time and time and time again is God saying to the people, "I am your God and I love you. And if you would just return to me, if you would just say sorry, I would heal you. I would forgive you. I would cleanse you and I would make you well." But they didn't want to. And in our story that we're going to be looking at later on in Samuel again, we're going to see the outcome. We're going to see what happens when people give themselves over to sin. There's a guy in the story that we've seen already. His name's Eli. And we're going to see that him, having given himself over to sin, ended up in really bad places. And it's a very, very strong reminder for us that we must beware of sin. Sin always offers us beautiful things, we think. Offers us all sorts of delights in this world. But what we always discover is it only ever leads to death. And yet, God is always there, like that mother hen, willing and able to welcome us home and make us whole. And so the real question for us is, will we come to God? Will we come to God and have him gather us up like a mother hen and draw us near to himself? Well, let's pray and ask God to help us do that. Dear God, we thank you for this reminder of Jesus and his willingness to gather the people of Israel. We pray for these children that you would help them, like baby chickens, to draw near to Jesus Christ. We ask that you would watch over us, help us to put off sin and to draw near to God, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I bring you all Christian greetings from Tauranga and Rotorua, who I had the joy of being with last Sunday. It was lovely to go down there, but it's always extremely lovely to be home again and back with you all. It's a joy to be able to gather together as God's people, isn't it? Gather together in his presence and open up his word. We're going to be turning to the book of Samuel together. If you're a visitor here this morning, we've been working our way through the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel, and we find ourselves in chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at the second half of Chapter 4, and we'll be reading from verse 10, but we'll be looking at verse 12 through to the end of the chapter. This is God's word for you this morning. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Let's come before him in a time of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is rich, it is true, it is pure. It is infallible and inerrant. It contains everything that we need for salvation and a life lived in holiness. And so we pray this morning that as we open it up, that you would take it and press it into our hearts. God, we long not just to grow in our understanding and our minds, but we want to grow in our love of you. We want to know you relationally. We want our hearts to grow fond of you. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would take this word and make it powerful and effective this morning. We know that your word will bear no fruit unless you cause it to. So God, make it bear fruit. Help us to see your glory. Help us to see the magnificence of Jesus Christ, that we might behold him in his glory and be satisfied, that you might feed us the bread of life and we would be full, that we would all be able to go away this morning and say, I have heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lord, be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're very used to counting the cost in different areas of our lives, aren't we? If you're thinking about doing an investment, you're going to sit down and you're going to think about what are the advantages, what are the disadvantages, what are the risks, what's the potential gain. You're going to wrestle through the cost. Also, when you're dealing with family members and you're thinking about children going to school, which school should I send them to? Should I send them to a public school? Should I send them to the Christian school? Should I homeschool them? And you're going to weigh up the costs and think about what it might cost you to stay home with your children and what might the benefits be. We do it in work. We do it in home. It's just part of our everyday life, isn't it? In fact, when we find a person who doesn't do it, we tend to look on them and think of them quite foolishly. Well, what about spiritually? What about when it comes to sin? How often do we contemplate the cost of our sin? How often do we think about what our actions might cost us if we follow through with them? Because, you see, sin is a very, very costly business. Sin always, always, always leads to death. Now I know that the devil is very good at painting it very beautifully, isn't he? And our own hearts are exceedingly good at justifying it and making it look very pretty. But sin is always ugly. There is nothing good. There is nothing truly pleasurable about sin. It is always decay. It's like tooth rot. There's no way you can paint tooth rot to be good, is there? I'm due to have two fillings in my teeth. Yay. And I send to the dentist, because I'm Dutch, you know, and you all know how this goes, and you know how expensive dentists are. So I said to my dentist, is there a way we can just ignore it? To which the dentist said, well, yes, of course you can, but it's only going to get worse. I said, well, could you just rip the tooth out? And he said, it's just going to cost the same amount. I was like, well, you can't pay something over the top. Like, it's a lot of money just to have you jam something in my tooth. He said, we've got to deal with the problem. There's a hole in your tooth. And we've got to fill it. Or it's just going to get bigger. And it's just going to get uglier. And eventually we're going to be doing a root canal. And you don't want to end up with a root canal. And that's like sin, isn't it? It just creates a bigger hole. And this is what Eli found out. Eli found out that his sin was exceedingly costly. Firstly, he discovered that his sin was unbelievably costly personally. Look at the man. The picture painted of Eli in this passage, isn't it a sad, sad state? Here's Eli sitting on his throne of judgment at the city gate. And he's portrayed as being blind, fat, and useless. That's pretty much the summary of Eli. You know, when it says he's heavy, that's just a polite way of saying he's eaten way too many pies. And yet here he is sitting on the seat. His eyes are fixed. He can no longer see. In fact, he's the last one. Did you get that picture? He's the last one to find out that Israel lost. The man comes from Benjamin. He runs 20 miles from the battlefield, almost a marathon. He runs 20 miles from the battlefield, runs straight past Eli, and tells everybody else first. And the whole city's in an uproar when eventually Eli works out that there's something wrong. And the author's hinting something at us. The author's saying, look where personal sin has ended for Eli. He's meant to be the judge, isn't he? He's meant to be the judge of Israel, and he's helpless. He should have chastised his sons. He should have acted in godliness. He should have vindicated the people of God before his own family. But instead, he loved himself and he loved his sin. And we see him toppling off his chair and breaking his neck. And there's a small play on words as we read of that instance. In verse 18, it says, Eli fell over backward. He fell over backward from the seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for the man was old and heavy. Now, the interesting thing is the word for heavy comes from the same root as the word honorable. And what the author is trying to point out to us is that this man is anything but honorable. He should have been honorable. Instead, he's fat because he's been eating unlawful sacrifices, which we saw a few weeks ago. He honored himself rather than honoring God, and now he's off his chair, with a broken neck. It cost him personally, but it also cost him in his family, didn't it? He should have rebuked his two sons properly, but instead his two sons are now dead on the battlefield. He should have rebuked his sons, but now the sin that he allowed to be rampant in his own family is now bearing upon his whole family. And so here we run into this woman. We're not given a name. We know nothing about her. We've never heard of her. We just have this simple explanation. She hears the tragedy that's happened. She's heard of the ark. She's heard of her husband. She's heard of her father-in-law. And understandably, she just goes into labor. It's so traumatic, everything going on, that she goes into labor and she dies. You see, Eli's sin has repercussion for her whole family. And that's, brothers and sisters, that's the reality of sin. Sin doesn't just affect us, does it? It affects our children if we have children. It affects our husbands and wives if we're married. It affects our friends. It affects our relationships. It affects our work. Sin is never just a personal matter. It's not something that we just hide away in a little closet in our own home and think it's not going to affect anybody. It always affects the ones we love. And so here we see this poor, poor woman, so overwhelmed with grief that even at the news of the joy of a son, this is the epitome of joy for an Israelite woman, the birth of a son, she cannot even bring herself to look at the child and rejoice. She simply ignores the gift of the son and says, the glory of God has gone into exile. That's what it means by departed. The glory of God has gone into exile. He's left us. And so we see that Eli's sin doesn't just affect us personally, doesn't just affect us in our family, but it affects us nationally. Eli's sin rolled out, didn't it? It rolls out to his family and it rolls out to the people of Israel. And so now it's not just Eli and his family being judged and punished. The whole nation is being punished through one man's neglect of his job. Eli's job was to call the people of God to repentance. But he couldn't even call his own self to repentance because he was blinded by his own sin. Now, granted, we don't live in the nation state of Israel, but we can look at our nation and we can see where the sin of our land is leading us, can't we? You know, we talk about in the beginning of Genesis, you remember that moment when there's the two brothers and Abel gets murdered? What does the blood do? Do you remember? It cries out to God. You know, what does 8,000 babies sound like in God's ear every year? What are the elderly that are now going to be euthanized going to sound like to the ears of God? But you know, it's no different here. You realize your personal sin affects the church. When we act and live in rebellion, it affects the family of God that we're a part of. We cannot expect God to bless the church while there is sin in the camp. We saw that a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? Eli lived in sin. His sons lived in sin. The people lived in sin. And therefore, God gave them over to their sin. And he said, if you want sin, that's fine, I'm leaving. That's effectively the story, isn't it? God says, you want sin? Have your sin. Deal with the repercussion. I'm leaving town. And God leaves. You know, it's a pretty horrible story, isn't it? And yet in this story, we see not just the cost of sin, but we see the commitment of God. You know, God is committed to fulfilling His word, no matter what the cost is. God promised, didn't He? Remember? Back in chapter 2 and 3, He promised that judgment would fall on the house of Eli. And God always keeps His word. God always keeps His promises. God promised Israel, if you will live in sin, I will hand you over to your enemies. And so He fulfilled His word. You see, God is committed to fulfill His word. And that's a blessed promise for us, isn't it? It's a blessed promise for us. It's also a very scary promise. It's a scary reality. Because doesn't God say, far be it from me to honor those who do not honor me. But He doesn't just commit to fulfilling His word. He commits to His holiness. You see, that's what the story is all about. God had chosen Israel to be a holy people, a holy nation before Him. They were to be set apart from the rest of the world, to be like a huge signpost pointing to the glory of God, pointing to the reality of the fullness of the majesty and holiness of God. And they failed. But God is still committed to His holiness and His majesty. And so He will deal with Israel to make sure that His holiness carries on forward. I think most of the time God is more committed to holiness than we are. That's the reality, isn't it? We're very happy to toy around with sin. But God is not. Because God is committed to His glory above all else. And if we will not commit ourselves to the glory of God, He will continue to do it no matter what the cost is. You see the cost. He allows the Ark of the Covenant of God to be captured. He allows His name to be brought into disrepute before all of the Philistines. He allows 30,000 men to be butchered. And, though it doesn't tell us, Shiloh to eventually be ransacked. The place of worship, the center of worship, is eventually ransacked. The Samuel doesn't tell us that story, but when you get to Jeremiah, Jeremiah looks back and he says, this place, Jerusalem, will become like Shiloh, destroyed. You see, God allows all of that. Why? Because He cares far more about His glory than He does keeping up appearances. What about you and me? Are we passionately committed to the glory of God above everything else? Will we forsake everything for the sake of His glory? Are we prepared as a church? Are we prepared as a church to say, we don't care what the world says. We don't care what our government says. We don't care what our neighbors think. We only care about the glory of the living God. Because that, at the end of the day, is what matters. Because you see, the opinion of man will not carry on, but the glory of God lasts forever. He is forever worthy of all praise. He is eternally praiseworthy. Who gives a rip what man thinks? You see, if the Church of Jesus Christ will not glorify God, God will do what he has to ensure that it does. He's promised to build his church, but that doesn't mean he's promised to build covenant forever, nor Trinity forever, nor any other individual congregation forever. Let God receive all glory and praise. And regardless of what happens to us, may we be a vehicle that does that. But this raises a problem for us, doesn't it? If our sin is so costly and so immensely bad and problematic, and when you consider that our sin is the opposite of his holiness, our sin is the opposite of his glory, how on earth can we have any consolation as sinners? How can we have any hope, any comfort? We're a group of sinners here. You know, people love to say, I don't go to church because they're a bunch of hypocrites. I say, yeah, you're right. You're right. Church is just packed full with a whole bunch of sinners who grumble and complain at each other and moan about stuff. Or at least I do. Maybe you guys don't. But is it true? We're a bunch of hypocrites. We're a bunch of sinners. We're liars. We're thieves. We murder people in our hearts. We commit adultery every day of the week in our hearts. It's just a constant reality. What hope can we have? Well, our hope is in the fact that the cost of our sin has been paid for, isn't it? You see, our sin is immensely costly. Far more costly than we can ever really understand. The cost of our sin is infinity. There's no end to it. Do you want to know why people must suffer in hell forever? Why it never ends? Because our sin can never be paid by a mortal. You can never pay for your own sin. Because your sin is infinitely big, for you sinned against an infinite God. And yet, your infinite sin is paid for by an infinite God, isn't it? That's why Jesus Christ had to die and not some other Job Locks. Because it needed to be a God man. Not just God, not just man, but God man. And so Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, came and took the immense weight of your glorious, horrendous cost and took it to the cross and had it nailed upon him. You see, the reason he's so horrified by the thought of the cross is not because he's going to be crucified. Because he's going to have to bear up under the weight of your sin and mine. So how can we stand here this morning with hope when God is 100% committed to his holiness? Because we can point to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and say, there, my cost has been dealt with. My sin has been paid. The price is done. We can stand before God and say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. It's done. It's finished. But not only has our sin been paid for, but his holiness has been provided. We don't have to work up our holiness. He gives it to us. He clothes us in the righteousness of God so that we may appear spotless, clean, wonderful, like a perfect bride of the perfect Christ. and the glory of God has been established, hasn't it? The glory of God has been established. You remember in Corinthians, it says people will come into the church and they'll hear you worshiping and they'll say, even though they're not believers, they'll say, the glory of God is here. Why? It's not because they've got excellent bands. It's because here stand broken sinners who have been made well. To the praise of His glorious grace. You see, we as a church have become the signpost that Israel was meant to be. You remember I said that Israel was like a signpost to the glory of God? Image bearers are made to be signposts to God's glory. But the problem is in our sin, we can't do either of those things, can we? And yet in the righteousness of Christ, we can. You see, this is why personal holiness matters so much. This is why Paul says, you have been set free from sin, so do not return back to your old master. You are set free from sin. You are set free from the devil. You are set free from the world. So you don't return to it like a dog to its vomit, do you? You pursue holiness. You pursue righteousness. You pursue godliness. And when the devil comes along and says, hey, look, here's some lovely sin, you say, away from me. Get behind me, Satan. For I have been set free to live for Christ. I have been set free to live to the glory of God. You see, this passage is unbelievably dark, and yet in the midst of the darkness, there's like this piercing ray of light, isn't there? It's the ray of hope of what God does in Jesus Christ. Is there anything more fearful for us as a people than to think of God leaving us? Could you imagine? I mean, that's what happens to Israel. God leaves. He says, I'm out. I'm out. I've had enough. That's what happens when God's people reject God's ways. And so there is a deep challenge in this, isn't there? There is a challenge for us to live in the grace that we've been given and to live out of that grace in a way that honors Christ. Because the last thing we want is to be in a church where God is not. Do you remember when Jesus says to the churches in Revelation, he says to one of them, I am about to come and remove your lampstand. I'm just going to take it away. They would have carried on to exist as a congregation. So I'm just going to come and I'm just going to take your lampstand away. And we don't have to look through history very far to see this, do we? Now, the Free Church of Scotland, which many of our forebears came from, the Free Church of Scotland, it took 30 years from its existence to when they were espousing a liberal theology in one of the churches. and saying that Jesus never rose from the dead. 30 years! That's what happens when churches reject God. But may it be for us like it was for William Blakey, who said, "What an awful impression these scenes convey to us of the overpowering desolation that comes to believing souls with the feeling that God has taken his departure. Tell us that the sun is no longer to shine. Tell us that neither dew nor rain shall ever fall again to refresh the earth. Tell us that a savage nation is to reign unchecked and unchallenged over all the families of a people once free and happy. You convey no such image of desolation as when you tell to pious hearts that God has departed from their community. May that never be so here. May we honor Christ, honor his grace, honor him, love him with our soul, strength, and mind. And may his glory be established." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are busy in your church. Lord, we long to be a church where you are very much present. We long to be a church where your glory is established, your holiness is built up, your praise is remembered. And yet we know that we cannot do this in and of ourselves. This is a sovereign work of your Spirit. So would you work in us holiness, work in us glory, work in us praise, that we might be marked as a people where God is present. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.